pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Alan Wright.
For so often in my Christian life, somebody said, be like Jesus. And I'm like, he is the world record holder in love. He's the world record holder in patience and humility. He's the world record. Don't tell me to try to be like Jesus. I can't be like Jesus.
That's Pastor Alan Wright. Welcome to another message of good news that will help you see your life in a whole new light. I'm Daniel Britt, excited for you to hear the teaching today in the series Unspeakable Joy, as presented at Renolda Church in North Carolina. If you're not able to stay with us throughout the entire program, I want to make sure you know how to get our special resource right now. It can be yours for your donation this month to Alan Wright Ministries. As you listen to today's message, go deeper as we send you today's special offer. Contact us at PastorAlan.org or call 877-544-4860. That's 877-544-4860. More on that later in the program. But now, let's get started with today's teaching. Here is Alan Wright.
When you see God doing something, you can't even think in a moment like that of how special we are. You wouldn't want any attention on yourself. It wouldn't only be wrong. It'd be unclean. It'd be unholy, wouldn't it? That's what I'm saying. Humility comes like that. It's not like, oh, I'm going to try to be humble here and remind myself this wasn't about. You don't even have to when you know it's God. You know, it's not what you think. And I'll never forget that afternoon. The plan was, my family was on vacation down at the beach. And so the plan was, Bob was going to drop me off at Ocean Isle Beach, and the other guys were all flying back into Winston. But a line of thunderstorms lined up, and we couldn't get to the beach. And so we just had to land in South Carolina, as I remember it. And I went and rented a car one way to drive down to the beach to join my family. And so I had several hours in the car, and I was thinking back through all the blessings of the week's events down there in Moultrie, and looking forward to seeing the family. The extended family was there, cousins and all that. And I called and I said, well, I'm running late. I had to get a car. I'll meet y'all at the restaurant, because they were going to be at the restaurant. And I'll never forget walking in, and I'm just kind of thinking, I'm just on cloud nine from just, what a wonderful, wonderful week. And I'm just thinking how wonderful it would be to come in and just sort of celebrate with everybody. But I came in, the food had already arrived at the table, and this was my welcome. Oh, Dad's here. Another one said, where have you been? And somebody else said, why did it take so long? And I said, it's good to be home. It's just good to be home. Do you see what I'm saying? Is that there has to be a way in which, like Christ, being so identified with Christ, you can know who you are and affirm who you are in all of its glory and majesty and wonder in Christ and all of your giftedness, and not count it a thing to be grasped. And you can at the same time be thankful for the sheer ordinariness of life, in which you realize your giftedness does not make you superior to anybody else, but it is something that God gives you to be a blessing to the world. And so you can feel good about that. And yet you can never step over into a line and be like Christ if you begin to think, look how special I am. And there's something that we see about true humility, that when these two things can come together, and that you can understand your giftedness in the Lord, and you can be like Christ, who knew himself to be God, who knew himself to be highly exalted, who knew himself to be perfectly loved by the Father, but didn't grasp all of that as something to be held on to, even to the point that he was obedient unto death of a cross, which means that the greatest moment of temptation was probably on the cross itself, when he could have called down a legion of angels to destroy those who were crucifying him, but he didn't count his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself and he bled for you by his own sovereign choice. And this is the way humility works. That's what true humility is. If you want to be humble, you don't try to be humble, but instead you remember the goodness and the glory of God, and you credit him for every good thing. Years ago in Reader's Digest, Warren Buffett was interviewed, a billionaire, and he often refuses to take credit for all of his company's success. And he used the illustration that at his granddaughter Emily's fourth birthday party, that there were parents there and kids, and there was entertainment from Beamer the Clown. And Beamer the Clown was doing various magic tricks, and then he said, "Now I need a volunteer." And of course, he called the birthday girl Emily up and gave her the magic wand. And he had a little box, and first Beamer put some blue cloths into the box, and he said, "Wave the magic wand." And Emily waved the wand, and he pulled out red ones. And everyone went, "Oh." And then he took some cloths that were some handkerchiefs that were separate from each other and put them into the box, and he said, "Wave it." And she waved it over it. And he pulled it out, and they were all tied together. And everybody went, "Wow." And after a couple more moments of doing these tricks where she waved the wand over it, Emily couldn't contain herself. And she just said, "Gee, I'm good at this." What humility is actually, in the words of Andrew Murray, complete dependence on God. Complete dependence on God. That's humility. There's got to be a way that both everything that makes the gospel so wonderful and affirming who we are is intimately, perfectly connected to the place of perfect dependence on God that keeps us ever humble. Tim Keller has put it as well as anyone. "The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me, yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me." This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more of myself nor less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. How Christ's humility was at work is what's on display in this hymn. That you can have this same mind. Christ, verse 6, "who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being found in human form, humbled himself, obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." It's a picture of the way humility works in our lives. It is something that steals in upon the soul without you realizing it, because in the recognition of the goodness of God, you're caught up in a self-forgetfulness that flows. John Piper wrote, "The really wonderful moments of joy in this world are not the moments of self-satisfaction, but self-forgetfulness. Standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and contemplating your own greatness is pathological. At such moments, we are made for a magnificent joy that comes from outside ourselves." See, here's how it works. Christ was assured of the love of the Father perfectly. He was filled with the deep assurance that enabled him to live a life of self-forgetfulness. You just don't see Jesus going around all the time thinking about himself. "Oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do with all these crowds? Oh, I've got this big mission, and I know death is looming in front of me. Oh, my goodness, and I got a crick in my neck because I don't have a good pillow." And you just don't see Jesus thinking about himself like that. Why? Because he's too deeply assured. It's not because he didn't suffer. He suffered. But he has so much assurance in the love of the Father that he begins to have self-forgetfulness. And because he's utterly perfect in his understanding of who you are and who I am and all of our majesty and the wonder of who we are, but we were made through Christ, he understands who we are. And thus, voluntarily, he takes on the form of a servant, displacing his power at times in order to be human. And this deep confidence and unending love and this self-forgetfulness come together for him to be willing to experience the depths of human suffering because he has such a confident assurance of the redemptive power of God. And this is the way humility works. It comes when you are assured of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Whenever you see a text and it says something like this, and have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Whenever you see a text and it's telling you to be more like Jesus, how do you see that? For many years, it didn't feel like good news to me at all. To say, be more like Jesus, felt like almost bad news because I'm sitting here going, how can I do that? Be like Jesus.
That's Alan Wright. And we'll have more teaching in a moment from today's important series.
Have you ever thought that joy is a delight reserved for those who have no problems? Or have you ever assumed that some people are just born with a joyful personality? If so, get ready for some good news. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit available to all in Christ, no matter the circumstances of life. Though Paul was in jail when he wrote his epistle to the Philippians, he spoke of joy 16 times. No matter what you're going through, you too can discover the secret to unspeakable joy as Pastor Alan Wright leads you through a life-building exploration of Philippians. When you make a gift to Sharing the Light Ministries today, we'll send you the new CD album, The Secret of Unspeakable Joy, as our way of saying thank you for your partnership. Your gifts are the only way we're able to continue broadcasting the message of grace all over the nation. Happiness may rise and fall with happenstance, but joy is ever present in the Spirit. So become a partner today and discover joy like never before. We are happy to send this to you as our thanks from Alan Wright Ministries. Call us at 877-544-4860. That's 877-544-4860. Or come to our website, pastoralan.org.
Today's teaching now continues. Here once again is Alan Wright.
For some reason, this week, I was looking over, in anticipation of the Olympics, I started looking over some of the world records for some of the Olympic events. And I had Bennett and Abby and my father-in-law in the room. I started trying to make them guess on what the record was on certain events, two of which especially fascinated me. The long jump. What we used to call as kids the running broad jump. One jump, you get to run ahead of time, and then one jump. And I said, what do you think the world record is for this? And I was asking around, and the people guessed. Somebody said 10 feet. Somebody said 15 feet, maybe, like that. The long jump record, one jump, over 29 feet. Now, you go home, and you walk that off, and just see, this is me jumping over Bob Roach's head on the fifth pew in one jump. This is one of these, I'm sitting there thinking, how far could I jump? And I thought, if I even tried to make that jump, I'd have to be hospitalized later that day, so we ought not try to even experiment with what that would be. But here's the one that really fascinates me, the world record for the marathon. Some of you are runners, you may already know this information. I had no idea that the 26.2 miles, the fastest that's ever been run, is 2 hours and 2 seconds. But before you even start doing the math on this, I just want you to think about what do you think? Don't do the math yet, but what do you think that the world record marathon is averaging per mile of the 26.2 miles? It's going to blow your mind. When I was in high school, I played soccer, and it was sort of a requirement, or at least highly suggested, that if you're going to make the team, you had to be able to run 2 miles in 12 minutes. So 2 6-minute miles back to back. And I was in the best shape of my life, and I went into training for this, and I barely did it. I barely did it. I was young. I was at the fastest I've ever been in my life, and I went out and I did it, but I barely did it. I was never a big runner, but I did it. It was really hard. The average pace on the world record for the marathon, running 26 of them, is 4 minutes, 40 seconds. I can't even wrap my mind around this. I could never in my whole life ever come close to running 1 mile in 4 minutes and 40 seconds. I can't run a 5-minute mile. I don't even understand. And somebody goes out and runs 26 of them in a row, going at 4 minutes and 40 seconds every single one. Are you kidding me? It's unbelievable. Now, the point of telling these stories is, it would not be good news to me if you said, Alan, go out and run a 2-hour marathon. That other guy from Kenya did it. Why can't you do it?
Get out there. Jump 29 feet. Let me see you jump 29 feet. Can you just give me 20 feet? You give me 15 feet. Can't you do more like that world record holder? That would not be good news to tell me to be like a world record holder in the marathon, because I cannot be. I just can't be. The things don't work like that. The legs are not long enough. The heart's not strong enough. It can't be done. So don't tell me to. And so for so often in my Christian life, somebody said, be like Jesus. And I'm like, he is the world record holder in love. He's the world record holder in patience and humility. He's the world record. Don't tell me to try to be like Jesus. I can't be like Jesus. And see, this is why the mystery of humility comes in right at this point. It is at the point of you realizing, I can't be like Jesus unless Jesus does this in me, that makes you completely dependent upon Jesus, which therein defines you as humble. And in that humility, Christ is exalted in you. It's a wonderful mystery. If you look at the beginning of this text, what you'll see is that there is a triune affirmation of our capacity to walk in the mind of Christ, because at verse 1 it says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. It's almost like the Trinity here, because you're saying, is there encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, implied here the love of the Father, and any participation in the Spirit. These words are fascinating, because the word for encouragement in verse 1 is paraklesis, and it's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 14 to describe the benefit of prophecy. The reason that we prophesy, he says, is for encouragement and upbuilding and for comfort. And the word for encouragement is this word, paraklesis, which, very interesting, is closely akin to the word that Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit himself, the paraclete, the parakletos, which means he is the helper. Paraklesis means to call alongside. This is the image that comes to mind, is we're going running down the path and then someone comes alongside for encouragement and refreshment. Or maybe you've been wounded and you have to put your arms up along somebody who comes alongside so you can keep walking. Someone who comes alongside to teach you, to instruct you, to be with you. He is with you. And so what encouragement is it's like there's a power of God that comes alongside of you, and there's encouragement in Christ, because when your heart meditates upon what Christ has done for you, you remember that he loves you. You remember that he died for you. You remember that he's forgiven you. You remember that he reigns in power for you. You remember that he advocates and intercedes for you. You remember that you are seated with Christ because of what Christ has done for you. And you start having this thought that maybe I could do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's encouragement in Christ. But he says, but there's also a comfort in love. There's a comfort in love. The love of the Father shed abroad in our hearts comforts us. John says that perfect love casts out fear. When you're troubled, love, unconditional agape love, comforts us. But then he says, if there's any participation in the Spirit, and the word here is koinonia. It's the word we use for fellowship. There is a connection, an organic fellowship in the Spirit. So you have encouragement in Christ and the love of the Father, and you have intimate koinonia in the Holy Spirit. And when Paul says, if you have this, what he means is not there's a chance you don't. He means since you have it, because you have it, because this is a mark of who you are in Christ, is that the more that you have an awareness and contemplation of what Christ has done for you, the more that you receive the love of the Father, and the more intimately you walk with the Holy Spirit, with whom you are in perfect fellowship, then you have the mind of Christ. The language actually says, the mind of Jesus, which is yours. And so what happens is, for us to be living out a life of humility, it begins with the intimacy with God that leads us into assurance of God's love, so that we, like Christ, though we are not God, he was assured he was God, but we're assured we're in Christ. We're assured we're forgiven by God. We're assured that we've been restored to fellowship with God. Humility starts with an awareness of who you are in Christ. And humility grows with the confidence of the love of God shed abroad in your heart. And then it is manifest by the powerful connection of your life with the Holy Spirit. So when you know your security, then you're able to be led into a self-forgetfulness wherein God is able to call you up into his mission and liberate you from the tyranny of self-absorption so that your mind, like Christ's mind, is set upon how it is that you could love and serve others. There is a way, beloved, in which you are able to be utterly 100% confident and secure in Christ, celebrating the gifts that God has given you, comfortable in your own skin, knowing your strengths and celebrating them, laughing at your own weaknesses, and at the same time, so forgetful and it's unnecessary for you to be absorbed with yourself that you can be concerned with the well-being of others and find it to be the great delight in your life, just like Jesus, that you are laying down your life for the cause of celebrating, honoring, and serving others. For the gospel of Jesus Christ is of a Lord who emptied himself, who took on the form of flesh as a servant and became obedient even unto death on a cross, because it's God's plan and the way he designed the universe that the first will be last, but the last shall be first. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And the promise that was true for Jesus is true for you, that you might live out a life of humility. But get ready, beloved. There's going to be a day and the trumpet's going to sound and you're going to be glorified and you're going to reign forever, exalted with Christ forever and forever and forever. The humble are in the end blessed magnificently, and these two things just go together. That's what true humility is, and that is the gospel.
Alan Wright. What a great message. True humility and versus worm theology in our series Unspeakable Joy. Alan is back in a moment with additional insight on this for your life and today's final word.
C.S. Lewis said, "No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it." In other words, joy isn't an elusive dream reserved for a select few who have no problems or for those who were born with a joyful disposition. Actually, joy is a fruit of the Spirit available to all in Christ. No matter what you're facing, you can have the joy of the Lord in the midst of it. The Apostle Paul did. Though he wrote his epistle to the Philippians while imprisoned, he spoke of joy 16 times. Alan Wright's newest CD album, The Secret of Unspeakable Joy, takes you chapter by chapter through Paul's explanation of the secret of joy in Philippians. When you make a gift today to Sharing the Light, we'll be delighted to send you the new CD album as our way of saying thanks for your partnership. Become a partner today and discover the secrets of unspeakable joy. We are happy to send this to you as our thanks from Alan Wright Ministries. Call us at 877-544-4860. That's 877-544-4860. Or come to our website, pastoralan.org.
Alan, if it's not us, it may be somebody we know who truly is going through a really rough time in life, and they find themselves wanting to identify very closely to Jesus, who says, "I'm a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." And so how do we reconcile joy even when our Savior said, "I'm a man of sorrows"? How does that counter the worm theology?
Yeah. Well, I think they say that there is such a thing as being happy and such a thing as being sad. But the biblical picture of joy is different from either of those. Happiness and sadness may ebb and flow with the circumstances of our lives, and there's a time for weeping. There's a time for grieving. It's very important that we learn to grieve.
Yeah.
But even in the midst of those times, what God is not, he doesn't discipline us or bring us to those points of humility so that he can disparage his children, not so he can demean us and devalue us, just the opposite. Real humility is accompanied by an assurance of the love of the Father and accompanied by an assurance of his purposes for our lives. So the two things go hand in hand: great destiny, great purpose, real joy, and authentic humility. But if there is a what we call worm theology, yeah, where we're just nothing but a miserable wretch, and there's no other identity except sinner,
Right.
Well,
right.
That's a different kind of self-absorption that really will, in the end, rob us of our joy.
Today's Good News message is a listener-supported production of Alan Wright Ministries.